One of my great moments of wonder in my life was the first time I ever heard the English composer Vaughan Williams' Fantasia on a Theme by Thomas Tallis. I was in the first of two dormitories on the upper floor in the second block on the right-hand side of the Educational Residential Centre at Ogmore-by-Sea. It was Easter 1984. The lad who played it for me in a very old tape recorder, those of you will remember such things, they came a little bit like the size, at least to look at the front, of a modern tablet, except it came about 2 foot thick, was from Caerphilly, and he played the viola. But enough of my experiences. That was a moment of wonder as I heard music, the like of which I'd not heard before. Perhaps for you it was a sporting event, something that really lifted you, or maybe it was going for a walk in the countryside and stopping for a moment and suddenly seeing a view open up before you, as perhaps you'd never seen it before, and it was a moment of wonder, breathtaking. Or it could be any one of 10,000 other things, but that moment of wonder is an incredible thing. When you see something in a fresh light, or you discover something for the first time. Well, so far in Joel chapter 2, we've seen something of the reality of God in judgment and of the true nature of biblical repentance. So we come this morning at the latter half of this second chapter and we are faced with a wonder of divine grace. Because I believe of all the great wonders in this world that ever God should show grace to sinners like us, is the greatest wonder of all. So we are considering the wonder of divine grace. And in the light of all that we've already seen in the first two chapters of Joel, I would say that grace here is even more incredible. First, I want us to see that divine grace comes with genuine emotion. Right from the start of this section in verse 18, we read of the Lord being zealous and of the Lord having pity towards his land, towards his repentant people. The reaction of the Lord to those who turn from their sin and seek mercy, grace and loving kindness in the true biblical sense of repentance is etched here with loving emotion. It shows us that God is not a remote, cold and aloof being. He's not some sort of supernatural computing machine where if you put the right code in, you'll get the right response at the end. Rather, he is gracious. He loves to forgive. He knows what it is to have pity upon those who turn from their sin. And it shows us that God is not merely bound by rules. For sure, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And yes, the testimonies of the Lord are right, pure. They are necessary and essential. But God is also a God of balance here. His holiness and pure law is balanced by his love and his mercy and his grace. For he knows that we are but creatures of dust. You see, he is zealous for his land, that is, his people, that is zeal here. And he has pity on his people, those who repent. And that repentance here is not merely the pressing of a trigger. This pity isn't just a response to the pressing of that trigger, but it's an act of emotion. Of love from the heart and core of God. God is love. He's the very definition of love. You see, when the Bible describes God in emotional terms, it's not merely playing with words. The grace of God comes with very, very real emotion from the person of God. And that's quite different to the picture you get of the Hindu gods. or the Allah of Islam, or any other of the gods and idols of this world. The living God comes and deals with us personally, emotionally. It is love that drives his zeal for his people. Love that drives his pity for the repentant sinner. Do you realize how God in grace loves you? Do you? If you're a Christian this morning, if you've already trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive your sin, to make you right with God and to give you eternal life. If you are a Christian, then the love of God freely flows to you. Let me say that again. The love of God. Not the technicalities of God. Not the technocrat of God. But not merely the demands of God, but the love of God flows to you freely. It's an emotional response. He has saved you. When you've backslidden, his love has restored you. And his love has kept you. And his love has provided for you. And in sorrow and pain, his love flows to you in so many different ways, over and over and over. Oh, the grace of God comes with genuine emotion. Oh, there is none like our God, is there? His grace comes with real emotion. He is God alone. And to those who truly repent, there is loving zeal. There is loving pity. There is love and loving kindness freely poured out in abundant measure. It's not deserved, of course. If it was deserved, it wouldn't be grace, it wouldn't be mercy. It's not deserved. But freely, lovingly, he pours it out. We have then a gracious and a loving God of grace. And then as we move on, we find in verses 19 and 20 that divine grace comes and deals with judgment. It comes and deals with judgment. Now, of course, the entire context of Joel up to the end of verse 17 has been judgment. That's the overarching message of this prophet so far. The judgment of God upon the sin of his people. So when the grace of God comes to his repentant people, it is the judgment of God that the grace of God deals with. It is the judgment of God that is satisfied by the grace of God. His grace comes in and it deals with judgment. Look at verse 19. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them, says the Lord. That is a restoration of all that you that had lost under God's locust judgment. But verse 20 goes even further, because there the Lord promises that he would remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land. So even the coming judgment of God is removed. It's dealt with not by merit, nor can I say by the mere repentance of the people. It's dealt with by the loving grace of God. By the loving grace of God. It is entirely because of God's grace that justice is met here. This is an act of God. It is entirely because of God's grace that judgment is removed so that there is no need of fear of God or judgment here. Because it's the grace of God that now utterly overcomes judgment. See, the only way that the justice and judgment of God is dealt with is through the grace of God. Beginning of the service, Steve read to us from Ephesians chapter 2. In the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul reminds the Ephesian Christians and all of us as Christians that we were once dead in trespasses and in sins, and we were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. It means that they, like everyone born into this world, were sinners. All people fall short of God's glorious standard, says Paul in Romans 3:23, and as a result, we face the justice and judgment of God. But the answer to that situation is not to try harder. It's not to try harder to save yourself. What of the thief on the cross? That one who turned to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What if instead of saying that, he'd have turned to Jesus and say, Lord, in the time I'm left in this world, I'm going to try harder to be a better person. I'll try harder to save myself. What's he going to do? He's nailed to a cross. He's not going anywhere. He couldn't save himself. Turned to the very dying form of one next to him and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. We can't try harder to save ourselves. Ephesians 2 verse 9 explicitly says it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. My friend, don't think you can work or buy your way into the kingdom of God or into God's good books. Can't be done. You can't somehow overcome the justice and judgment of God by more effort. When I was in school, my annual school report always said, P.E., Andrew tries hard. Much good it did me. If Wales had a Z team, I wouldn't be picked for it. We can't get into God's good books by our best efforts. It's never going to be good enough. It's not in you. It's not in any one of us to do good works enough to deal with our sin and the judgment of God. The answer lies in repentance and faith. Repentance, turning from our sin. Faith, trusting in Jesus to forgive us and to save us. That his grace will deal with God's wrath at our sin. That his grace will deal with God's judgment on our sin. Ephesians 2 verse 8, great verse that says it all. For by grace you have been saved, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Young people, if you learn no other verse this month, learn this verse, Ephesians 2 verse 8. It's the gift of God. It's the grace of God freely given to the repentant and believing sinner that deals with the judgment of God. My unsaved friend, do you realize that when Jesus was on the cross, he was under the judgment of God on sinners like you and me? Do you realize that? He took the place of sinners like us, so that because of our sin and the Father's judgment on our sin, the Savior cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has done all that is necessary on the cross to deal with our sin. The grace of God superabounds through the cross. He's done all that's necessary to deal with the judgment of God upon you and your sin. He's the perfect Savior. And in grace, he now offers you forgiveness and eternal life. If you were freely offered without any catch or hidden secret clause, a vast fortune, Mr. Abramovich, or one of these guys comes along and sits down next to you after the service and says quietly, look, I've got a new will. I want you to write your name in as the sole beneficiary. When I die, it's all going to come to you. No catch, no clause. It's yours to do with as you want. You've got all my property. You've got all my interests, my planes, my yachts, the lot. People would say you'd be a fool not to accept it, wouldn't they? You'd be a fool. Jesus has in divine grace made it possible for you no longer to be under the wrath of God at your sin, to no longer be under the wrath and judgment of God at your sin, but to be saved through faith by the means of grace, the grace of God that deals with divine justice. Why would you reject what God in Christ really offers you? Oh, my friend, if you're unsafe today, don't reject the divine grace of God that deals with judgment, but rather accept it and believe it. Know that God's grace does come and does satisfy justice. And then there is more here. We see that divine grace comes and removes fear, and in its place brings gladness. In verses 21 through to 24, the Lord speaks in a comforting way to his people. It's a glorious passage, these verses. It reminds me a little of the opening of Isaiah chapter 40, where Isaiah begins, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem." Well, we have something of the same tenor here. "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion." So he goes on. Twice in verse 21 and again in verse 22, the Lord says, "Don't be afraid." And it encompasses the entire land. That's the people, even the animals are to reject fear. There's no longer any need to be afraid of the judgment of God. It's been removed. It's been removed by grace. It's been dealt with. Fear is now unnecessary. And the reason they are not to fear is in the second half of verse 21. "For the Lord has done marvelous things." You see, instead of fear now comes gladness. Be glad and rejoice because the Lord has done wonderful things. When you see how he restores, when you see how he holds back judgment, when you see how he brings you back, when you see how his judgment and justice is dealt with and grace is poured out, it's marvelous, it's wonderful. Rejoice, be glad. It's a wonderful thing. "Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God," verse 23. See, it's not just the removal of the fear of judgment, leaving a void, but it's replaced with gladness of heart, with a rejoicing in the God of all grace. Judah then can be heartily glad because of the Lord. It's the very same thing we find in the gospel, isn't it? We are removed from under the wrath of God and saved by the grace of God. Which is why in Philippians 4:4, Paul can explicitly say, "Rejoice in the Lord always again. I will say rejoice." Which is why in Romans 12:12, Christians are told to be those who are rejoicing always in hope. And as our Lord Jesus Christ himself said in Luke 10:20, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Oh, my friend, do you see it this morning? Do you see that the gospel is the grace of God removing the fear of judgment and hell and replacing it with a gladness, with a rejoicing in the Lord who has saved you? What is it then that holds your heart and your mind this day? I have a number of friends who are unsaved. And a number of them have been very much into 60s and 70s rock music. And over the last few weeks, they've received body blow after body blow. Probably most of us somewhere along the line have heard of David Bowie's passing, but a whole host of other rock stars from the same era have all died within a few weeks of each other, actually. They'd be going down like ninepins. For some of them, it's been a terrible time. The thing that holds their hearts and minds seems to be crumbling before their eyes. They can't believe what's happening. What is it that holds your heart and your mind? Can I ask you the same question in this manner? Are you rejoicing in the Lord your God and Saviour? Because as a Christian, it's so easy to let other things intrude into your life. We can become those who rejoice in our theology. And it becomes like a beautiful shiny marble stone, and we buff it and we hone it and we polish it until it gleams. And it's our pride and our joy, our theology. We rejoice in it. We rejoice in our worship style. And we glory that we think we've got every T crossed and every I dotted. Or it's our organization. Oh, we like our organization. Or perhaps we rejoice in our personal achievements or the techniques that we employ or a whole host of other things in their own personal lives. And these things intrude. They get in the way. They take our eye off what God in Christ has done for us. We forget that His grace has come in. It's removed fear, and it should have brought a gladness and rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our chief delight, our great source of rejoicing ought to be in the Lord, who by grace has dealt with our sin, who by grace has dealt with our backsliding, who by grace has removed the fear of judgment, by grace has brought the love of God to bear. We should make Him our delight, our love. You know, there are depths to our Saviour and our God that not a thousand of the world's finest Christian minds could ever plumb were the Lord to give them 1,000 years each in which to do so. You can read Christian writers and Christian preachers and pastors and thinkers going back 2,000 years and still be lost in wonder, love and awe at the grace that has removed fear and brought gladness and rejoicing to your heart. We should delight in Him. We should rejoice in Him. When we do, we find that, do you know what happens? Everything else begins to take on its right and proper place. It doesn't remove the problem. Job insecurity might still be there. The health problems might still be there. The difficulties in the family, in work, in church, in the street, in the home, all of those things may still be there, but they all begin to take their right and proper place. Oh, how we as Christians create problems when we don't realize the grace of God to us that has removed fear and brought gladness and rejoicing in the Lord our Savior. May that be our portion as we learn to love Him as we ought and lose ourselves in Him. And then the fourth thing here to notice is that divine grace comes and restores all. Now remember, as we are turning to verses 25 through to 27 now, we find that it is the Lord who is promising His forgiven and restored people. He has forgiven them, He's removed fear of judgment, He has brought in gladness and rejoicing, and now He says He will restore to them the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, and a chewing locust. Those three judgments, the judgments of God described in chapter 1. Everything they had wiped out. Before them the land was like the Garden of Eden. Behind them it was like a burned and desolate waste. Now, says the Lord, I restore it all. Not most of it, not some of it. All of it restored. Isn't that glorious? It's a beautiful picture here. The restoring of the Lord isn't partial. Look at verse 26. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. It's the Lord who restores fully. And so therefore, of course, it is the Lord who is to be praised. Verse 26. Praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. He has dealt with you wondrously. Give him the praise. You see, so full is the restoration here that there is no room for shame, we're told at the end of verse 26. No room for shame. God has removed even the shadow of shame from his people. And so fully restored are the people that the Lord says that he is in the midst of Israel, verse 27. The Lord is gloriously with his forgiven people. It might be that there are some here this morning whose Christian life has become a shadow of what it once was. You go through the motions, of course. And you keep up the pretense. But you know it's no more than that, really. And it might even be that you know just how far you've moved back from the Lord. That in reality, you've backslidden. Oh, it's one of those stock Christian phrases we use, a backslider. But it's quite descriptive, isn't it? It's one who slides backwards. It's a funny thing in the Christian life. There's only two directions you can go. You walk forward, you slide backwards. And instead of being a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're now living pretty much to please yourself. You have become very much influenced by our modern society's thinking. Do what does me good. As long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, it doesn't matter. The Bible calls it backsliding. Will the Lord restore you? Well, Joel, and the whole of Scripture is clear. If you come in repentance, believing his promise to do so, yes. Yes, he will. And how he will restore you. His grace restores fully. Fully. There's nothing partial with the Lord's restoring grace. It's full, it's free. He restores to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. This world may have chewed you up for a long time, but the Lord both can and will restore to you the joy of salvation. I'll say more than that. The Lord will restore to you fellowship with himself. That's precious. That's the most precious thing you can have in this world. He will restore you to usefulness amongst his people in the body of the church. That's immense grace. And he will restore you to witnessing for him in the wider world, to his glory. He will restore you to bringing glory to his name. He will restore you in every possible way. That is the divine grace that comes and restores everything. Oh, my backsliding friend this morning, embrace that grace. Accept it. Trust in the God of all grace. And so we come to the last part of Joel 2. In verses 28 to 32, we see the divine grace that saves and sends the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, of course, these words would be very familiar to many of you, I'm sure. They are quoted, of course, in that great sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 by the Apostle Peter. There he tells the Jews from many areas around about who've come to Jerusalem for the great feast of Pentecost that these very verses in Joel are speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church, upon the redeemed people of God at that time. What happened at the end of that sermon? 3,000 people were saved. 3,000 people were saved. Think of that for a moment. Let's say next Tuesday our brother Jeff Cox goes out into Dudley Street in Wolverhampton and begins to preach. And something happens that hasn't been seen on a street by a street preacher for many, many decades. As he's preaching, the entire street comes to a halt. Suddenly not tens, not hundreds, but thousands of people are listening. And as he finishes preaching, there are so many people who want to be saved that he is utterly overwhelmed. If you've ever stood in Dudley Street on a Tuesday, you will know how many people pass. Take a sweep of the entire street at any one moment. Imagine they all wanted to come along next Sunday morning. Where would we put them? Where would we put them? That's what happened. 3,000 people were saved. It's mind-boggling. And it wasn't about clever techniques. Peter didn't stand there with fantastic light shows and graphics and screens and hymns and bands and organs and choruses and all the rest of it. It wasn't about trying to be relevant to the world. It was about the grace of God in fulfilling his word. The Spirit fell on those 120 or so earliest Christians, and so they preached, and so others were saved. And such were added to the church daily as should be saved. And that's what Joel is talking about here. It's in verse 28, we have God promising to pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. It's a promise that God would send his indwelling Spirit so that in the early church there would indeed be signs and wonders, as verses 30 and 31 says. The result would be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord would be saved. The Lord himself would see to it that there would be salvation for all who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we see here? At the end of this chapter. Here where we are now, deep in the grace of God, we see this. A divine grace saves the repentant sinner. And divine grace indwells that now saved newborn child of God with the Holy Spirit. You see, God doesn't remain far away and remote. But by the Holy Spirit, he lives in our lives, as Romans 8 tells us so wonderfully. So God comes so close to us as Christians in salvation, he couldn't come any closer. The Spirit dwells in our lives. We know God with us. In salvation, in daily life, the grace of God then begins to flow over to that person who has trusted in Jesus for salvation. You see, when the Lord says he will save those who come in repentance, believing the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you can be sure of one thing. He will do it. He will do it. He will save you from sin, from judgment, and from hell. He will save you to his kingdom. He will make you his child. Now I have to say, of all the wonders I confess, that's the greatest wonder of them all. That's the greatest wonder of them all. We began by thinking about the wonders that can fill our minds. Well, here, this wonder of salvation, this grace of God that saves the sinner, it's the greatest wonder. Tomorrow, many of us will be going back to the world of work. We'll be surrounded by people who neither know or care about the Lord and the gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Yet here's the wonder of it all, that in the middle of such a pagan, unbelieving, uncaring society, he has saved you. He has poured his grace out towards you in saving you and transforming you by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And you are there in the middle of our modern society, an example of God's grace in salvation and keeping, filling with the Holy Spirit. Perhaps if you're like me, occasionally when I've had a particularly lazy or wearying experience, sometimes I just sit down and the TV gets switched on, and it's a dangerous moment because we just let whatever's on the screen flash before our eyes. And sometimes the things that are on there, we'd be better off using the off switch, but we kind of go into a sort of semi-trance-like state, and the moving images just keep moving and we're just not really watching. One occasion we ended up watching one of these makeover programs, you know. Somebody's been doing DIY, somebody a bit like me, and it's ended up in a disaster. And so they get the people out of the house and they get the professionals in and they do what they think should be done in the house. Sometimes the people come back and, oh, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it marvelous? Other times they come back in and the look in the face is probably the same as the look on my face would be, which is good grief. What on earth have they done to my house? I think I prefer the disaster. And there are times when you wonder how long it'll be before the owners pay builders to come in and to undo the damage that the experts have done. When the Lord deals with us, it's not a makeover. It's not a makeover. He doesn't come into your life to deal with the problem by dressing it up and disguising it. He's not reorganizing us a little and dressing us up to look a bit better. It's a fundamental change. It's a new life. It's eternal life. It's divine life. We are transformed by the saving grace of God and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are adopted into the family of God and made children of God. And yet there's another matter here that I find utterly amazing. And it is just that. That we are made into the children of God. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit comes to live in our lives. He lives in my life. In your life. God couldn't be more personal. He couldn't be more powerful in our lives. He couldn't be more present. This is the divine grace of God. It is grace upon grace upon grace that God should come and live in your life and mine. This is where Joel takes us. This is where Peter in the Gospel, in the book of Acts, takes us. That he should be with us, always, everywhere. Is that the experience of the child of God? Well, it certainly was David's. Psalm 23 says it all, doesn't it? We love the first bit. Beside the still waters, the lush green meadows. We're a little bit more puzzled when we come to the second half. Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. If you've never read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, read the section in there about the valley of death. It's terrifying, utterly terrifying. Bunyan makes it just as clear as David does. It's the Lord who guides us through. Because he's with us in the valley of the shadow of death. He's with us in the presence of our enemies. Though our host encamp against us, the Lord is with us. He is our shield. He's our buckler. He's our refuge. He's our stronghold. He's our exceeding high reward. At all times, in all places, the Holy Spirit is with us. And by his grace, we can live for the Lord. We can enjoy the Lord. We can grow in our knowledge of the Lord. We can grow in grace and know his ministry, his help in our lives. How amazing. Surely, he is worthy of all our love. What's the greatest wonder you know? I think the greatest wonder I know is the divine grace of my God and Savior. which comes with real, genuine emotion and deals with judgment. It removes fear and it brings gladness. It restores all and saves. And oh, so wondrously, the Spirit himself comes and lives in our lives. What a wonder. What amazing grace. We have every reason to rejoice in our God and in his grace. We have every reason to have confidence in the gospel. That being so, my Christian friends, let's go and live for him in the light of his grace. The danger is sometimes we want to go and live for the Lord in the light of another great Christian. I've been there. You read the life of Adoniram Judson, you think, I'm going to live for the Lord like Judson did. Mistake. Mistake. You read the life of Carey, I'm going to go and live for the Lord like Carey did. Mistake. Oh, let's go and live for the Lord because of his overwhelming divine grace. Lost in wonder, love and awe. Let's live for him. Speak to someone this week of the gospel for him. And be sure of this. God will honor his name and his gospel in your life. And in your experience, to the glory of his name. Here then is something of divine grace. To him be the glory. Amen.